ask the rest of you to turn to your Bibles into Matthew chapter 4. And perhaps, Pat, you could turn the lights up for the folks that are needing the light to read, because we want you to be studying the text. Matthew chapter 4 is where our study is going to be. How many of you are familiar with the community of Yakult? Yakult. Chris knows. Not too many, and I didn't find too many. TJ? You fly over it or something? It's down south of us, actually. There's a small community in sort of north and east of Battleground down there. Give you an idea of how far it is. Yakult. Surprised you didn't know about it. It was in the news about 10 years ago. Actually, it was in national news about 10 years ago, because it was under the category of news. Can you believe this? There was a 21-year-old man there named Matthew George, and Matthew had been down in Arizona, and he had captured a rattlesnake, a young rattlesnake, and he'd brought it home to have it as a pet. A tough critter to have as a pet. His friend had come over to see his new snake, and so Matthew picked up the snake and he kissed it right on the lips. And his friend, now that, said to him, now that is stupid. That's a rattlesnake. And he said, I do it all the time. And he picked it up and kissed it again. That time, though, the snake bit him. And in fact, because the young snakes actually don't have the ability of the older snakes to measure the amount of venom that they inject into their prey, he pretty much dumps the whole load. That's why getting bit by a young rattler is more dangerous than by an older one. And in fact, it was profoundly dangerous for young Matt. And the friend called for emergency help, and they got an air tube into his throat before his whole head just swelled shut. The air lifted him to Portland, and they were successful in keeping him alive and getting him over his bite from the snake. Which leads me to the moral of the lesson: you ought not to kiss rattlesnakes. It's really a poor choice of recreational activity. Which then leads me to the point about temptation. We also ought not to experience and take the bait for temptation, to look into those things that are forbidden to us from the Lord. We're going to look today at the account of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was tempted by Satan. And I want to read the passage, and then we're going to examine it, especially in the context of what we've already just seen in the last chapter as we've looked at his preparation through John the Baptist. So let me read the passage, and then we'll pray about it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." But he answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. Well, as we get ready to study this, let's just ask God to direct our time in his word so that we are faithful to his text. Lord, help us, we pray, as we go through these verses and an amazing encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and your arch enemy. Help us, Lord, not only to see what is here, what it teaches us about our Savior, but the lessons that you would have for us as well. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage, as it is introduced to us, is this account of Jesus being led up into the wilderness. And it's important for us to remember or realize that the numbering of chapter 4 and chapter 3 and these numbers that are put in are not a part, of course, of the original text. When Matthew wrote his book, it was just a book. And this concept or this lesson we're looking at today is directly connected to what has just preceded it, which is the baptism that John did of the Lord Jesus when Jesus came to him and John said, "No, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." Jesus made this comment in verse 15 of chapter 3, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." And so this story, this encounter is connected to that, and Jesus is continuing this progress or this path that is fulfilling all righteousness. It is a revealing of his connection with and his relationship with our condition and the human need. Now, when he had come to John the Baptist, he said to John, "I want you to baptize me." John's message was a message of repentance, and Jesus didn't need to repent, but he was identifying not only with John, but he was identifying with the human need, the human condition. And now in this temptation, he is demonstrating that human nature, that human capacity. So as we go into this passage, there are dynamics going on here that simply exceed the capacity of us to fully understand from our own human perspective. This is beyond our experience, but it's beyond even our ability to fully grasp how all this would unfold or unpack. But there are some things that we can say and that we do know that serve as like sideboards to our conversation. So one part, one sideboard that frames this whole understanding of Jesus Christ is the fact that he is the Son of God. The scriptures declare to us that he is God, very God. He is fully divine. That Jesus has eternally existed. He has always been God. He's the one who actually created the world in which you and I live. And so from eternity past, he has been the second person of the Trinity. He is fully divine. He is fully God. That's one of the parameters or side pieces that we would set up. And then on the other side is the fact that Jesus is fully human. He has not been fully human for eternity. He had a conception that was sometime in a few years before BC that is the beginning of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important for us to understand that that human aspect of the Lord Jesus is fully human. It isn't diluted in any way. It isn't denied in any way. He is fully man. He ate to survive. He worked. He had to sleep in order to rest. Everything about his humanity was fully human. And so here you have this full deity and full humanity. And the other thing that the scripture tells us is that he was the one Jesus Christ. They're combined into one. 100% and 100% make one. And so you have theologians writing books trying to explain or describe or mine the scriptures for clues into the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is this extraordinarily unique being in all of time and in all of the universe. There's none other like him, because he alone is the one who is fully God and fully man in one person. This one person is being led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. He's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. It says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is part of the plan of God. There is a reason that the Father has to expose the Son to this temptation that his enemy is going to bring against him. And then it goes on to tell us how he has been prepared. It says in verse 2, he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then in one of the most classic understatements of history, he was hungry. Wow. Yes, he was hungry. In fact, I believe that the term here is in reference not to the kind of hunger that's just starting to slowly creep into you as you anticipate the dinner this afternoon. This is a different level of hunger. Because when you have fasted for 40 days, your body has already consumed every reserve, every little layer of fat that's been set aside. All of that stored up capacity has been exhausted. And by fasting for 40 days, your body has literally begun to consume itself in order to survive. The very muscular tissue begins to be sacrificed for the sake of survival. When it says he was hungry, he was profoundly hungry. And in that context, Satan comes to him and begins then this series of tests. And the first one that he comes to is the temptation to serve himself. And he comes to him and he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. I'm putting it this way. The devil suggests to Jesus, take charge. Just do what you need to do. Hey, your survival is at stake here. You got to do what you got to do. Take charge. Make it happen. The question that the way that the devil phrases this when he says, if you are the Son of God, is what's in the Greek called a first-class condition. It's assumed to be true. He's not trying to introduce the question in maybe in Jesus' mind, am I not? He's assuming that Jesus already understands that he's the Son of God. He's just saying, let's make this thing logical. You're the Son of God. You are divine. You created everything. How hard is it for you to go boom and turn a rock into a really fresh loaf of bread? It would not be difficult for the Lord Jesus at all. But here's the thing. The Lord Jesus had gone into his earthly habitation, according to Philippians chapter 2, to walk in submission to the will of the Father. It had been told to us in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see this unfold in the life of the Lord Jesus as he lives it out, that everything he was doing was in submission to the will of the Father. So it was whatever the Father wants, and it has been the Father's will that he not eat for these 40 days. How does he know that? Because the Father never provided the food. He is dependent upon the Father. And so Satan comes to him, and he says, you know, sometimes you just need to take matters into your own hands. Sometimes you just need to seize control, make it happen, and bring it about. After all, you have the capability, don't you? You can turn a stone into bread. And in Jesus' case, that's exactly correct. He could. But it wasn't the will of the Father. And he was more dependent upon the Father. And he answers Satan back and he says, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus simply yields to the will of the Father. He's going to live this earthly life that he lives in total submission to whatever the Father wants to do in his life, no matter how difficult that challenge might be. Now, on a day like today, where we're celebrating Father's Day, we're talking to a bunch of guys, and I think I understand how guys' minds think, not that it's exclusive to us, but we can easily fall into the trap of just looking at something that is really difficult, a hard thing, and say, you know what, maybe I got to violate the Word of God to get this thing done, or maybe I have to get around what God would really like or what would honor God, but I got to do this because, hey, listen, my family's at stake. You know, the guy that can't feed his family, and so he says, I'll just go steal the food from somebody else. I'm going to violate God's will because the end justifies the means. I got to feed my family. And Jesus was tested on that by Satan, and he said, never is there a reason to violate the will of the Father. You can trust him. He has a plan. He has a direction that he's going, and the Lord Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. You know, when the Lord's facing these temptations, these are real. I mean, you and I don't have the temptation to turn a rock into bread. I don't really think I could get anyone to eat bread I'd made out of a rock. But for the Lord Jesus, it was a bona fide thing. He actually had the power and the capacity to do that. But it would to borrow from that divine nature when he's walking in the will of the Father. C.S. Lewis was comparing the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the temptation that he faced. And he said, you don't really experience the full nature of the temptation unless you live it out, unless you do it. He described it as a violent windstorm. You don't really know how hard the wind is blowing unless you're trying to walk in it. If you're just hiding behind something, you're not experiencing how violently it's blowing. And likewise, in the realm of temptation and sin, if you just easily surrender, if your life is undisciplined and you give in to every temptation, you don't really know the nature, the power of the temptation. But you take the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what C.S. Lewis said. He's the only man who never yielded to temptation, so he's therefore the only man who knows to the full extent of what temptation means and what it can do. Well, the second thing we see is that Jesus defeats the temptation to exalt himself. And in verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city. Now, the devil is a fallen angel, so he still has the capacity to move, and he evidently takes Jesus and has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll give his angels orders concerning you, and they'll hold you up. Now, the devil knew that one of the traditions among the Jewish people was that when the Messiah would come, his first appearance would be on the roof of the temple. That would be the place where they would see him, and he would appear on the roof. And so he's just saying, let's just play off of that. Why don't you appear on the roof and then jump off? Because after all, the scripture says that his angels will catch you. And then when you land among the people, imagine the show that you will display then. And you're trying to get this nation to follow you, they'll stand up and bark for you after you do something like that. And so here's the devil suggesting that Jesus obey Scripture. He's suggesting to Jesus, obey Scripture. But what he has done is he has taken that Scripture and out of context, he's twisted it to his own purposes, he's manipulated it in order to try and tempt Jesus into doing something that is contrary to what God wants to do. And so Satan will often be a part of the ones who manipulate the Word of God. There's a story that is told about a man who decided that he would get his instructions from the Lord that day by just closing his eyes and then letting the Bible fall open, and wherever his finger landed, that would be his message from God for the day. And so he did that, and his finger landed, and he opened his eyes, and he read the verse, and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, then the guy thought, well, I think maybe I must have missed a page or something here. That can't be quite it. So he did it again. He closed it up, and he closed his eyes, and then he opened it up and dropped his finger on there, and he looked at that, and he said, go thou and do likewise. So he thought, this is just crazy. This can't be right. And so he closed his Bible up. He decided to try a third time. And he closed his eyes, and he opened it up and dropped his finger down there and then opened his eyes, and it said, what thou doest, do quickly. So you're going to set yourself up for some serious confusion if you don't know how to handle the Word of God. And Jesus shows how to obey all Scripture. He says, it is also written in verse 7, do not test the Lord your God. So then one of the things that the enemy does is he's twisting the Word of God and manipulating the Word of God. There isn't a cult in our country today that does not lay claim to having the Word of God, but they manipulate it and twist it to their own ends. God says to us, we need to be rooted, well grounded in the whole counsel of the Word of God, so we know what's going on, we know how to use that. Now, he's coming against the Lord in an effort to appeal to him to have power and influence over the people. You know, if he were to drop down from the top of the temple, the people would be amazed. And there can be sometimes an effort on our part to be influential or significant by the so-called command that we have of the word. But we need to make sure that it is rooted in the whole counsel of Scripture and that we're coming at it with the maturity that comes from balancing the left with the right all the way through the word of God. Well, the necessity of knowing God's word and being able to use God's word is evident, because you'll notice how in each of these temptations, the Lord is responding to his challenger with the word of God. He doesn't argue with him about any of it. He just simply states what the scripture says. It is the answer. The story is told about how General Patton, during the Second World War, was in the North African theater, and his opponent was the German General Rommel. And they were engaged in a huge portion of the battle in North Africa. And it turns out that prior to the war, Rommel had been an extremely effective general, and he had written a book about warfare. And so as these guys were engaged in this conflict, Patton was said to have said, as he looked out over the battlefield, "Rommel, I read your book." And he understood how Rommel fought tactically, and he defeated him because he understood it. And God is saying to us, here's how your enemy thinks tactically. He comes after you, and the Lord Jesus defeats it on every point, but he gives us this instruction, this insight from his word. Well, number three, Jesus defeats the temptation simply to protect himself. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and he said to them, "I'll give them to you if you will fall down and worship me." Notice that there's no longer a question. Why don't you turn the stones into bread? Why don't you jump off the temple? This time, it's a proposition. The enemy has come to Jesus and he says, "Would you like the easy way out? Would you like the shortcut, the painless one? Would you like to avoid the cross, the death, the challenge that is going to come from redeeming this? Bow down to me and I'll give it all to you." That would take some time we don't have to make the case through the scriptures, but when God created the world, created the earth, he gave that to Adam and Eve, and he appointed them as rulers over that. And then when they rebelled against him, they surrendered that privilege to Satan. And so Satan isn't just blowing smoke here when he says, "I'll give it all to you," because he really does have it. He took it from Adam and Eve. And so when he says to the Lord Jesus, "Bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you," he was trying to make a transaction with him. And Jesus' response is, "Go away, Satan, because the scriptures say, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so Jesus states that God's way is the only way. And he defeats the enemy with the word of God and with his strong posture, his strong stand. What's going on in this test? What does this reveal to us about the Lord Jesus? Theologians have discussed and argued, well, was it even possible for Jesus to have actually yielded to any of this? After all, he is the perfect Son of God. Is it even within the realm of possibility? And others have said, well, if it wasn't possible for him to sin, then it wasn't legitimate as a test. But it was legitimate as a test, because the passage tells us that it was the temptation came at a time of great trial for the Lord Jesus after 40 days without food. There's a story that's told about a bridge that was built with on the Union Pacific rail lines out here in the West somewhere, and the man who had designed the bridge was being asked about the bridge's ability to span this ravine, this river. And so he took a train that was as long as the bridge, and he loaded the train to twice what any train would normally carry. And then he ran it out on the bridge, and he left it there for an entire day. One of the guys that was working for him came to him and said, "What are you trying to do? Break the bridge?" And he says, "No, what I'm doing is I'm showing that the bridge won't break." And that's what's going on in Matthew chapter 4. Here's the Lord Jesus. In his baptism, he has identified himself with the human condition. He has identified himself with his forerunner, John, and with those who are repentant sinners who've come to be baptized by John. And he says, "I am a part. I am identifying myself with this humanity in need." And then through the temptations, he is identifying himself with the human condition and all the trials that come against us. John, in 1 John chapter 2, enumerates these same temptations when he talks about how we must not live like the world, because the world comes to us and it has a lust of the flesh and a lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life. This self-protection, this glorification of self, this willingness to take the easy way, this shortcut to controlling and manipulating others, a variety of different ways that we manifest these three fundamentals when it comes to sin. And the Lord Jesus is tested on all three of those, and in all three of those he demonstrates that he cannot and will not break. He steps out of this little scene, advancing himself into his earthly ministry as he portrays to us how he is the perfect man who's going to then take on the burden of sinful humanity and bring us the offer of his redemption and his grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is is giving evidence here of what it is like to walk in a life that is submitted to the Father. And when it's submitted to the Father, what we are going to do is we're going to walk in obedience to him, and no matter what the cost, that the real courage, the real manly leadership, if you will, is not taking things into our own hands and solving it according to our own agenda or our own knowledge, but to wait upon the Lord and to do things his way in the right way. It is a matter of our not trying to become impressive among others and to hold sway over them, but to become deep in the Word of God so that we're using the Word correctly and rightly, and that it is our privilege to worship the Lord only and to allow nothing else to take first place in our heart except the great God who has done such a great thing for his people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for revealing to us this incredible battle that took place in the wilderness. And we thank you for the incredible victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a reminder that our Savior is the perfect one. And so we trust, Lord, in you, and we ask that you would continue to just give us a deeper and deeper appreciation for the majesty of our Savior. For we pray it in his name.